From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside of the United States and Canada, you'd still like to give us a call, we'd like to receive that call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the man who needs no introduction, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Do you have some emails over there?
Yes, I do. Matter of fact, I was just looking up something for one of the questions that we got, but I'll go to the ones I'm ready for. First from Peggy. Should I discontinue going to confession if I'm cohabiting without marriage? Well, here's one of the problems. You know, cohabiting without marriage is definitely a serious sin. Our Lord talks about it's usually called from the Latin root fornication. And you see our Lord speak against that in a number of places, such as in Mark chapter 7 or Matthew 15. This is something that Christians need their life between a man and a woman sanctified by the sacrament of matrimony. And this is one of the things to understand, that matrimony is not about City Hall. It's about Jesus Christ pouring out the grace of the sacrament of matrimony upon a man and a woman in order to form a new family, make a life together. And that would include the bearing of children as well as caring for each other. And that has to be kept primary, so that Jesus Christ himself needs to be the center of your marriage. It's not about just saying, well, this is a naughty thing to do, or it's a no-no, or grandma wouldn't like it. That all may be true. But the key is focusing on Jesus being the center. Now, as far as confession goes, confession assumes that you have a firm resolve not to sin again. It's not just saying, yeah, I committed a sin again, and then plan to come back and do the same sin. That's not the idea. You should only go to confession if you have a firm resolve not to do the sin again. And there is a difference between those who say, no, I am not going to do this. I'm going to set my relationship with the gentleman that you're with. I'm going to set that relationship right with God. And that, again, it's not primarily about social faux pas or something like that. It's about getting that relationship within the order of grace and out of the disorder of sin. And so this is very important to be, and to understand, as far as the church is concerned, your intimate relationship is itself something that is very blessed and sacred and very holy. And but like any other holy thing, it needs to be kept within the context of holiness. Oftentimes, I've used the example, there's a chalice and paten at the chapel. It would work if I were to take that palace, that chalice and paten over to a hamburger joint and put a hamburger on the paten and a milkshake in the chalice. The chalice would work to hold a milkshake, at least part of it. But that would be a sacrilege, because that is set apart not for everyday use, but for sacred use. And the same thing is true of your sexuality. So you have to resolve to say, I am going to place this element of my intimacy within God's grace, and I won't do something outside that grace. Now I'll stop that. Then you can go to confession. There's, you know, of course, situations. Some people try hard and they make mistakes. I understand that. But at the same time, it is very important to say, I'm going to do everything I can not to repeat the sin. Then go to confession when you've made that firm resolve of amendment of life. Okay? And Rich asks a shorter question. I've heard they hung Jesus on a tree. Do you know if it was more of a tree versus a refined cross? This is refined on most crucifixes. It would not have been a living tree. Here's why I say that. The place of Calvary is a solid piece of limestone. A tree could not grow in it. There's no soil for dirt, for any roots to grow. And so it would be most likely, because did Jesus carry the entire cross or the beam, there would be a hole, and you could, as a matter of fact, you can touch it. If you go to Mount Calvary, you can touch the place, the stone. You can see it's under glass to protect it from people grabbing part of it. And you can see they put the upright there, and then the cross beam would most likely be carried by the person being crucified. Okay? And then, why are some individuals permitted to receive communion when they have committed and continue to commit publicly scandalous behavior in direct contradiction to church teachings? This is something that is up to the enforcement by the local bishop, just as bad behavior by children is up to the parents. And how often do we see that they permit bad behavior in public? And I mention that analogy because it's not too far off. A lot of times parents are afraid to discipline their misbehaving children in public because they might get arrested themselves. In some places they would. They give them a tap on the bottom, they can get in trouble, so they don't. And or people will complain to them. And oftentimes, prelates have a lot of pressure not to, oh, you're being political if you criticize this, or whatever. This is something that is, you know, needs to be done for the little kids and for the little politicians or other public figures who need to be disciplined. It's dangerous. St. Paul warns about the danger of going to communion in a state of mortal sin or promoting mortal sin.
Got a quick one?
Yes. You mentioned holy water made from animal bone, ash, herbs, and other items. I want to learn about these early rituals. Can you cover it? Yes, Rich from the UK. If you take a look at the book of Numbers, chapter 19, you'll see that mentioned in the Bible. Okay? Secondly, you can also look at a book by Father Roland DeVoe. Roland DeVoe was one of the excavators of Qumran. He's a really fine scholar, and he's got a book called The Institutions of Ancient Israel. I don't know if it's still in print. If it's not, it should be. But it's just a classic book on the various institutions of ancient Israel, and that'd be a good place to learn more about that and other ceremonies.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Journey deeper into your understanding of the Eucharistic mystery and understand the Eucharistic story of God's love for us from the Old Testament to the institution of the Eucharist. Download the free ebook, The 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist, available now at ewtn.com/Catholicism. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Mike called in and he said that he went to a captivating talk from several Eastern priests for young adults, but he wasn't able to ask his question, and that is Scripture scholarship in the East entirely patristic, or have they also been influenced by the German Protestants and Bart Ehrman?
Interesting question. There would be scholars who do either one, sometimes both, most likely both. There would be lots of Eastern scholars who are very familiar with the European, not only German, the French, Americans, all kinds of folks today, lots of Scandinavian scholars of the Bible who use the so-called critical methods. And you would have plenty of folks familiar with those critical methods and, you know, the typical 19th through 20th and today scholarship. So that would be there. I don't know how much they would read Bert Ehrman. For those who don't know, Bert Ehrman is an interesting character. He was, I believe, an evangelical Christian who lost his faith while studying Scripture. He still studies the Bible, but he takes a more hypercritical approach. But he has a fairly popular style, and so a lot of people read him. If you're interested, I forget his name. There's a fine book that deals with him, but the New Testament scholar that used to teach in New Orleans, Brant Petrie has done some very fine work. He's paid close attention to Ehrman. So any of you read Ehrman, you ought to read Brant Petrie as well. And he takes on some of these issues and shows that Ehrman is, you know, not doing all the best scholarship. So that would be a good thing to do. But I'm sure that there are, that the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic scholars really are far-ranging. You know, they're not just myopic and focused just on one thing. They're quite bright and quite wide-ranging.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've got some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Suzanne in Abilene, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Suzanne, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
Ever since my mother passed away in 2021, I've really been thinking a lot about purgatory, and it has become the major focus of my prayer to pray for the holy soul when I do my mini shifts in the Adoration Chapel here in town. But I have wondered from time to time, am I failing to help the holy soul if I don't name them by name in my prayer? But I'm not just praying for my family and my loved ones. I'm also praying for all of them that need prayer. So if I am just praying for the souls in purgatory, does God pull from me the names of people I know and also understand? I don't want to not cover someone with prayer because I neglected to include their name. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Do you still have that roster of the people who are in purgatory?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. They never gave it to me.
Oh, okay.
Couple things. I would first of all recommend that you know, you take a look at some of the books by Susan Tassoni. You can go to EWTN catalog, and there are a number of them. She's written a few, so many, that she's sometimes dubbed the Purgatory Lady. And those would be very helpful to you. Secondly, our Lord knows who is in purgatory. We see, this is part, going back to lots of earlier questions we've had over the years, this is why we do not judge other people. We don't know the state of their soul, especially when they die, and not even during life. We don't know what their state of their soul is. And so what we do is commend them to God. And if you notice at Mass, every Eucharistic prayer includes petitions for the dead after the consecration. Have you noticed that?
I have.
And that there's the option of praying for a particular individual or individuals, but there's also the standard way that you just pray for all the souls of the righteous. You know, we definitely can do either or both. And our Lord knows it. For instance, when we pray the rosary, we say we pray for those who are most in need of your mercy. That's a good thing. I don't know who that is, but our Lord does. And so we commend our prayers to him and pray for those souls. And then, and Susan brings this out very nicely, that if once these souls get to heaven, they will be interceding for us. They will not be ungrateful. They'll be very grateful. And they'll pray for us if we're in purgatory, and they'll pray for us here on earth. And when we die and go to heaven, we'll have a chance to meet them, I'm sure. There'll be some sort of, you know, the knowledge that exists between souls, and they will be able to find out. At this point, though, apart from the specific members of our families we pray for, we commend them to God and leave that as such. And he'll sort out the rest. Does that make sense, Susan?
Okay.
Suzanne?
It does. I just wanted to make sure that I wasn't somehow shirking my duty.
No.
By not, you know, always naming names. And then I have one other real short question.
Mm-hmm.
I am concerned about my Protestant friends who don't know that purgatory is real. And I pray a lot for them because they don't have anyone praying for them.
Right.
Is this a valid concern?
Yeah, sure it is. And we can pray for, you know, any and all the souls in purgatory. Whether we know them, whether they know that there is such a thing, you know, our Lord will sort that part out. Again, that's why we don't judge souls. We can't. But he'll do that, and then we pray for them and ask our Lord to sort out the mercy and graces that he has in store for everybody. By the way, I like your little town. I oftentimes go through there on my way over to Ballinger, Texas. In Eden, it's nice country out there.
All of Texas is nice. Yeah, and thank you for taking my question.
Yes, ma'am.
And thank you for answering God's call to the priesthood and being a part of EWTN.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
God bless you, Suzanne. 833-288. EWTN is our toll free number. 833-288-3986. Should we just stay in the Republic?
Giddy up.
Carl is in Dallas listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carl, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father, really respect your opinion and want to get this. I've been told, and I understand, and I get intellectual assent to the idea that if the Lord permits evil, that good will come out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But I've experienced personally some suffering, and I guess everybody has, and then I've seen, you know, the history of the Holocaust, abortion, children being abused, etc. And I have some trouble with this and wanted to get your judgment on it.
Yeah, a couple things. I think this goes to understanding the nature of good and evil at the outset. First of all, evil is not a power on its own. Evil is a deprivation of a good. And give an example. You know, of good wine is just a tremendous thing. But somebody getting drunk on it is an evil that deprives the goodness of a number of things, including that person's ability to think clearly. But the wine takes away one's ability to think. But the wine is still a good. From the earlier email, human sexuality is a great good. But the use of it outside of its purpose of procreation and the love between a man and a woman, then it turns into something bad. But it never becomes absolutely bad. It still has its goodness. Now, in the case, say, we'll take the case of sexuality. A relationship outside of a marriage is a sinful situation. And from that may come a child. And that child still has the possibility of doing great good in the world. And this is one example of how a good can come out of an evil. In as horrible as, say, the Holocaust was, you had the world come to a better understanding that it needs to react to genocide, or should react to genocide, in a way that they did not have before the war. We'll come back to this, Carl, so please stay with us.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Big congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. Divine Mercy Broadcasting in the great state of Washington is celebrating their 10th year with EWTN today. They went on the air July 12th, 10 years ago today. They serve Washington State with six FM stations in English and Spanish. Congratulations to Joe Haberman and our friends at Divine Mercy Broadcasting from all of us at EWTN. We're talking to Carl in the Republic of Texas about how good can come from evil.
So, in as a matter of fact, Jack and I were talking a little bit in the break. You know, with say that what we see going on very widely, the child sex abuse rings that are all
trafficking.
The trafficking, enslavement of children, men, women, all kind of folks. And it's about 45 million slaves today. This is horrible. But it is also waking up a number of people. It's not only the producers of that really fine film, Sound of Freedom. I want to urge people to see it. And it's, to me, it would be a good coming out of that evil that it outdid, you know, just as a personal opinion, it's just a personal opinion, Disney is ruining the franchises that it buys, like Indiana Jones. They're doing the same thing to Indiana Jones that they did to Star Wars. They make this hero, whether it's Skywalker or Indy, into this decrepit, cynical, bitter old man. And then a young generation of usually females and others will come in and be the heroes. I said, you can be old and be a hero, but they're not allowing that. There's something symbolic about their approach. But this movie exposing the evils of human trafficking way outsold this big production. And Disney even tried to prevent this film from coming out, and here it is, outdoing them. No wonder they didn't want it. And from that, people are beginning to react. And I know people in governments and such, is there enough? Not yet. But there can be goods. And the reason that there's good that can come out of the evil is that since evil is merely the deprivation of good, the good still remains and it can be recovered. Good can be brought back into things because goodness still exists. And even in certainly in the trafficked people, and sometimes the traffickers themselves can be converted. This is a very important hope that we have and that we look to. And even, I was going to say too before we had to end, even with the Holocaust, a lot of Israelis would say, well, this was a horrendous evil, but without it we may not have gotten our own state. You know, this is, you know, where you can have a wide variety of goods coming out. Now, even out of those goods, sometimes there still are things not quite perfect. You have to really work hard to keep healing that lack of goodness that's in evil. But it is definitely possible because evil is merely deprivation of good, and goodness can always be restored by the good God. We cooperate with that, but it's possible. Does that make sense, Carl?
Yes, it does. I think, yeah, because everything was created good, you can't totally destroy that essence. So that
exactly. But it really does take courage. That's one of the points that Jim Caviezel and the other folks make, is that we have to respond with courage and not wait for the government to do it. that's probably not. And some government officials are really concerned. For instance, the governor of Louisiana. I've had some great meetings with him and with his various police agencies.
Is it still Bobby Jindal?
No. He's been out for a long time. This is Edwards. Mm. Yeah, and he's really concerned about this, and he has set up a place to protect those who escape from trafficking, and there are nuns who are caring for them. And the pain, I've gotten to meet some of these victims, and the pain they go through is absolutely horrendous. And yet, even with, like, one young woman I met, she got pregnant in the process, but you see how much she loves her child. And so, you know, that, again, wasn't a good thing for her to get pregnant by a sex trafficker. But the baby is good, and she sees that. And God willing, her child will grow up to be, you know, somebody who is amazing. So this is where we, again, we don't just sit back and view that as an observer sport. We have to be participants in with courageously addressing the evils in our society, and there are many of them. But in the process, good can be brought out. Look at, you know, again, for those of us who grew up in the 50s and 60s, to see the transformation that has happened in our racial relations in this country is truly remarkable compared to when I was a little boy going to segregated schools in Florida. And that's all changed, you know, that and so many other things. So it takes courage and virtue. You can't do it by being unvirtuous, because the unvirtuous who say that the end justifies the means will end up doing more evil. But if we seek to do it by being virtuous, and the Lord will use us to correct the evils.
God bless you, Carl. We appreciate the phone call. Still a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head next to the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Anita is a first-time caller watching us on YouTube. Anita, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you so much. Father, I've been wanting to ask you this question for a while. I heard a homily. The gospel reading was about when the bad guys wanted to throw Jesus off the top of the hill, but it wasn't the Lord's time, and he walked right through them.
Mm-hmm.
And the priest just was insisting that this was not a miracle. It just, the way he was insisting it, and he didn't give a reason, I just, like, thought it was unusual. And after thinking about it, I thought, of course it was a miracle. I mean, you know, if you or I had been there, we would have been dead ducks. So what is your opinion?
Yeah, here, I would... Here's one of the things. I don't think I would, you know, insist on it not being a miracle. There are a number of factors going on. I myself would not think of it as a miracle in this sense. It was no wonder that happened that made people turn around. That, like, all of a sudden a ball of light flashed and they out of nowhere, and then they stopped. It was a combination of a set of dynamics. The power of Christ's personality to be able to walk right through the situation. Clearly, an action of God's grace. I would say that God was giving grace that prevented them from doing it, because, as our Lord said, that he had to die in Jerusalem. This had happened, of course, in Nazareth, his hometown. You see, this whole episode is described in Luke chapter 4. And so I wouldn't call it a miracle in the same way that healing one of the blind or raising the dead or multiplying loaves and fish or walking on the water. Those would be miraculous signs. This was another kind of power of God. That I would insist on. this was an act of God's power, but it didn't have the miraculous quality. And that's, I think the priest preaching was being a bit more technical about what he means by miracle. It's an action of God's power and grace that prevented this from happening, but it was not like one of the healings that were a clear change of the laws of nature happen and a person is miraculously healed, or bread and fish are multiplied. So it's an act of God, but it doesn't have the same quality of miracle that changes nature. That'd be a way to put it. Does that make sense as a distinction?
Yes, it does. It does. Thank you very much. But yeah, it still was an act of God.
Oh, absolutely. And this is something you see in the Old Testament. For instance, when David went into the camp of King Saul while he was sleeping and took his drinking jug and his spear and brought it, you know, and brought his spear back with him, to show that ability was something that happened when God put a deep sleep upon Saul's soldiers. There's a technical word. You know, Hebrew has at least three words for sleep that I know. Like yanum, you know, that would be a normal word for slumber. But this is the word tardema. And a tardema is a deep sleep that God puts on somebody when he's doing something special. That's what happened when he created Eve from Adam. Also, when Abram saw the smoking brazier going between the animals. There are a few other places where he puts a tardema, or this deep sleep, upon individuals. But it's not exactly a miracle, but it is an act of God. That's the kind of thing that I think happened with our Lord, too.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Danny is in Meade County, Kentucky, listening on Meade County Catholic Radio. Danny, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, Father Mitch.
I have a
question. I did watch one of your videos on it, but my brother, we raised cradle Catholic, and he hasn't left Christianity, but he's left the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
He's in non-denominational church.
Mm-hmm.
And one of his biggest gripes is about them bringing in the Pachamama statue.
Mm-hmm.
That we're worshiping idols.
As you can tell, I suspect from the video, I was not amused either.
Right. And I'm learning. You know, I never have practiced very well in the last year, 2 years. I've really been trying to learn more about my faith and going to church regularly and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But so we got to talking about it, and that was one of his, and I didn't have any way of, I mean, what you said and what they said, it was about the fertility idol, not idol, but symbol.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, like you said, that ain't right. But is it still there? Is it something we need to be doing about it?
Not that I know of.
Bottom of the river, I think.
It was removed. And, last I heard, it was gone.
They hauled it off and threw it in the Tiber, I believe.
Yeah, they threw it in the Tiber. Somebody found it later and recovered it, but it definitely was not put back in that church, because I've been back to the church where they had put it, and it's not there, I assure you. That was one of the goofiest things I have come across in my life. Here's something that you can say to your brother. The Catholic Church makes it very clear that worshiping idols is a sin, right? If you look at the catechism, I grew up, you know, with the Baltimore Catechism. I suspect I'm a little bit older than you. Grew up with the Baltimore Catechism. And they made it very, very clear in the catechism to us as little kids that you, even if it's an image of the cross, Jesus on the cross or something else, you may not worship anything except God. You can't worship the saints. They told us this stuff. And it was absolutely clear that only God deserves worship. And bringing in idols is something that is contrary to our faith. However, as we all know, there are lots of laws of God that people break. There are people in the Catholic Church, and I would dare say in the Evangelical Church, who have a little bit of trouble keeping thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not kill. There, you know, breaking the law doesn't mean that the church is wrong or that the law is wrong. It means that the lawbreaker is wrong. And you have to make that distinction. That, here in Birmingham, Alabama, what dominates so much of our skyline from lots of perspectives? Now, this is a very, very Protestant city. Catholics are 3%. But what dominates it? A statue of a pagan god, Vulcan. Now, they did it because this was a steel-producing city. So they put an iron statue of the god Vulcan. It boggles my mind when I hear people saying, you Catholics worship idols, you have statues. Wait a minute. You people put an idol overlooking your whole city. Now, I'd rather have an image of the Blessed Mother at my house because I know that I cannot worship her and I cannot worship the idol or the image or anything. I can only worship God. Rather than say, it's just a symbol and we put, why would you put Vulcan there? But they do. And Nashville, Tennessee, also a very evangelical city. I used to live there. They spent years gathering money to make a statue of the goddess Athena. And they put it in Centennial Park. You know, that was a park that was built for the U.S. Centennial in 1876. So they have a replica of the Parthenon. They put an idol in it. Why would you do that? That boggles my mind. I can see if you have images or statues of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle to remember the great philosophers that came from Athens, but not Athena. But there they have it. So, that would not mean that, therefore, the evangelical church is evil because evangelicals put those things up. No. I would disagree with evangelical churches on a lot of things, but the fact that evangelicals put those idols as great big ones in their cities does not mean that the evangelical church is an idolatrous church. It's not. So we have to make that kind of distinction. And these were people doing something bad, and that's just the way that it was. And it doesn't mean that Catholicism is wrong. It's that people were not following Catholicism. And that's why we object. Does that help, Danny?
Yeah, that does. That makes sense.
Well, this is where we have to do is make as much sense as we can.
So you, tonight, Father Mitch Pacwa,
yes,
have a show enough, as we say here in the South, scientist on the show. EWTN Live. Talk about Dr. Gilbert Lavoie and what you're going to be discussing tonight.
Dr. Gilbert Lavoie has written a really, really wonderful book about the Shroud of Turin. I've interviewed a number of people about the Shroud over the years. I've been most impressed of all the people I've read so far. I've been most impressed by his evidence for its authentically first century dating. That it's just remarkable. Secondly, I've been extremely impressed by the great care with which he looks at the evidence. Now remember, he started this, thinking about these things when he was not a believer. And so he came back to faith. And he, writes about this in just a remarkable way, paying the most careful attention to details. And I think there's going to be a surprise part of this that reading his book, it didn't hit me until he and I sat and talked, and I said, now I get it. So we'll hold off what that surprise is. But it's just a really cool thing about the Shroud, so I hope you get a chance to watch it.
TWTN Live tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Julie is in McDonough, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app today. Julie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How you doing?
Finest frog here. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. I'm real curious about in Genesis where it says Noah was 600 years old, and then Noah was 601 years old on the first day of the first month, the water was gone. So how could he have been so old?
Yeah, a couple things that you ought to notice. It's hard. This is a Bible geek kind of answer. But if you go back and look at all the ages of everybody else that lived before him, how old they were, you realize that Adam died just before the flood. And you take all those ages and all of those folks who have those great number of years die just a year or so before the flood. Had you ever noticed that?
Not really, no.
No, most people don't, because we don't usually bother to add it all up. But when you see, they say, that's interesting. And that they all die off before the flood. And I don't know all that's going on with this. You know, I've been writing a number of other books, but one of the books I told myself I was going to write about, this would have been about 78. So I still haven't gotten to it. I'd like to take a look at those numbers, because I know that in the Middle East, in Hebrew this applies, the letters of the alphabet are also numbers. So the numbers have value as words. And in Hebrew, words have three letters as their root. One of these days, what I intend to do is start to take a look at those numbers and see what their value is in Hebrew and what words they might represent. Because sometimes in the Middle East, to this day, people will put numbers on a tombstone, especially among some of the Arabs, that is not just a date, but it's also a word that spells out something that gets at the character of the person that they put in that grave. So I'm going to, that's one of those topics. The human body is capable of living to about 120 or so. That's, that's kind of its general limit. Not many people over 120, make it. They just, because you lose your lung capacity. It just so diminishes by that point that you won't be able to breathe. So that's the way that the body is structured. How it is at 600 years, I don't know, but I also want to check out whether these numbers have a meaning that goes beyond mere numerical value and says something about these characters. So that's a project. I hope I finish all the other projects I'm writing. I started a bunch of books already and want to finish them, and then I'll get to that one.
Get in line. Thanks, Julie. We appreciate the call from McDonough, Georgia today. We're not going to have time for Raphael today. Raphael, if you'll call back next Wednesday or one of the other days of EWTN's open line, we'd be happy to take your question. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. We'll be back at it again tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.